Well, as one church attender said to me last week, oh, you're taking the service next week, I'll bring me packed lunch. Let's get into it. Ezekiel chapter 24. We are wading our way through Ezekiel. I think it's a great blessing, actually, to look at this. And here is the, chapter 24 is really the sort of end of his first series of prophecies over about a 5-year period. It's the end of his prophecies against Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem. And then the Lord leads him on to prophesy against the other nations. Not only is Jerusalem and Judah and the people of Judah under the God's condemnation, but so are the other nations. So this is the sort of end of the his first section of prophecies, chapter 24. In the 9th year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Tell this rebellious house a parable and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Put on a cooking pot. Put it on and pour water into it. Put into it the pieces of meat, all the choice pieces. The leg, the shoulder. Fill it with the best of these bones. Take the pick of the flock. Pile wood beneath it for the bones. Bring it to the boil and cook the bones in it. But this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed, to the pot now encrusted, whose deposit will not go away. Empty it piece by piece without casting lots for them. For the blood she shed is in her midst. She poured it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground where the dust would cover it. To stir up wrath and take revenge, I put her blood on the bare rock so that it would not be covered. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed. I too will pile the wood high. So heap on the wood and kindle the fire. Cook the meat well, mixing in the spices, and let the bones be charred. Then set the empty pot on the coals till it becomes hot, and its copper glows so its impurities may be melted and its deposit burned away. It has frustrated all efforts. Its heavy deposit has not been removed, not even by fire. Now your impurity is lewdness. Because I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity. You will not be clean again until my wrath against you has subsided. Now I have to go to the Bible, because a little thing has come up on my screen and I can't see it. Woe to the city of bloodshed. Ah, now we're okay. I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity. Nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, with one blow I am about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. You do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening, my wife died. The next morning, I did as I had been commanded. And then the people asked me, "Won't you tell us what these things have to do with us?" So I said to them, "The word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword, and you will do as I have done. You will not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. You will keep your turbans on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You will not mourn or weep, but will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves. Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You will do just as he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. And you, son of man, on the day I take away their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well, on that day a fugitive will come and tell you the news. And at that time your mouth will be opened. You will speak with him and will no longer be silent. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel was a man who remembered his dates better than almost any historian scholar of today. His whole book is organized around these dates. You notice how he starts off in the 9th year and the 10th month and the 10th day the word of the Lord came to me. All these dates. Two very significant dates for Ezekiel were these. The first was on his 30th birthday. You remember he'd been a priest. He'd been exiled, so he couldn't exercise his priestly office. And on his 30th birthday, when we were in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he was called to be a prophet. And for 20-odd chapters, he has prophesied against Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem. And 4.5 years later, in January 588, possibly 587, his wife died. He was called to be a prophet. For 4.5 years he had the same message. There and there and there and there, Jerusalem will fall, Jerusalem will fall, the people will be killed, God is bringing judgment. And then his wife died. This is the crunch time. God is about to judge his people. It's the end phase, as I've said, of his first part of his ministry. They had not learned the lessons of the exile of Assyria, where Ezekiel and others had already been taken away into exile. And then Babylon had conquered Assyria, and therefore they'd inherited these exiles. Now Babylon was going to destroy the city. They were going to destroy the temple. They were going to kill many, many people. And as I looked at this, and as I read Jeremiah, and we'll mention Jeremiah in a minute, because Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, prophesying about the fall of Jerusalem, as Ezekiel was in Babylon, telling the people of Babylon what was happening in Jerusalem. How can these 6th century prophets, 6th century BC, before Jesus, prophets, have any relevance to my Christian life today? What are the lessons for today's church from these passages of Old Testament prophecy? And so I thought the best thing to do is if we can just take out one or two lessons. They're things that we probably know already, or should know. And they're things, perhaps, that God wants to remind us of again. The first one is this. That God always keeps his word. For almost 5 years, Ezekiel had been telling the people, the exiles in Babylon, that Jerusalem was going to fall, that judgment was going to come upon the people and upon the city, and the temple would be destroyed. Their attitude was the same as many people's attitude today. Oh, don't worry about it. If it comes, it comes. But it probably won't happen. The fly tippers, those driving without insurance. I was staggered at the number of people driving cars without insurance in this country. It was on the radio the other morning. Those who are involved in fraud, defrauding people, not paying the full wages. Those who are cooking their expenses. They will be caught one day. If not down here, then certainly up there. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says this. He says, "Don't be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature reaps destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let's not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest, if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all the people, and especially to those who belong to the house of believers. We will reap a harvest. God, says the creed, will come to judge the quick and the dead, those who are alive and those who are gone. Judgment will come. God keeps his word. It may be years and years to us, because 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years to God. But he will keep his word. I've been staggered by the number of court cases recently of very old court cases that through DNA they can now find out who actually committed that murder or that particular situation or that particular crime. And police officers have been prosecuted because they fitted up somebody with evidence to, so they got a conviction. And it wasn't the right person. Even in our own world, people will be caught one day. And the attitude is, don't worry, it may never happen. And that's what they were saying in Jerusalem. Don't worry, it may never happen. James talks about, when he speaks to hoarders of wealth and luxury and those who are self-indulgent and murderers, he says to us who are Christians, be patient. The farmer waits for the crop, but stand firm, for the Lord is coming. The judge is standing at the door. God keeps his word, always. I think the second thing we can learn from this passage is, the most unlikely things can happen. You can't predict what God will do. We can't sort of bottle him down into boxes or into bottles and say, well, that's God. That's what he'll do. I never dreamed that God would come in a way that he's come to his church in the last 10, 15, 20 years, through charismatic renewal, through all sorts of ways. I never dreamed that would happen. I was dragging my way through the ritual of Baptist liturgy for years, and then God broke in. For 5 years, Ezekiel had been telling the exiles about God's judgment in Jerusalem. Son of man, recall this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. This very day. Jeremiah, as I said, he was in Jerusalem saying the same things as Ezekiel to the people of Jerusalem. They weren't listening to him either. And in Jeremiah chapter 39, it says, this is how Jerusalem was taken. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem. And he did terrible things. They caught Zedekiah, the king, who he had put there. Because 10 years before, the Babylonians had also conquered Jerusalem and they put their own king in, who was going to be a vassal and pay tribute to them. Well, when Zedekiah rebelled, they came again, and this time they sacked the city. They killed all the nobles. They burned the city. As Ezekiel had said, they burned and took away everybody who was there, and they burned down the temple. Now, if you remember when the temple was built, you'll find that it was, you know, a bit like this. You don't think churches can burn, but there's a lot of wood in churches. There was a lot of wood in the temple, and it was sacked. Nebuchadnezzar was a despot. He was a warmonger. He'd already conquered Tyre and Sidon. He'd already conquered Jerusalem, and he put the king in there, his own king in there. He conquered other nations. He'd already conquered Assyria. How could God use somebody like that to judge his people? Somebody, yeah, he was a religious man. He'd set up loads and loads of pagan temples all through Babylon. But he didn't know the true and living God. How can God use such an unholy vessel? You know, Paul, when he gets into a bit of a problem, I reckon Paul's in a bit of a sticky situation in Romans 9 to 11, where he talks about the Jews being cut off from the vine and the Gentiles being grafted in. And then later on, the Jews are going to be grafted in. And then it's a very difficult and complicated few chapters. And in the end, Paul says, he's sort of almost at the end of his tether, and he said, how can the clay turn round to the potter and say, how have you made me? Sometimes we get to the point where we have to say to God, okay, God, you know best. I don't understand it. I don't know how you can work like this, but you know best. When we were in theological college in Belfast in the 60s, Ian Paisley was at his height. I could never understand some of the things that were coming out of his mouth. But you know, God used that man to convert so many people in Northern Ireland. He had missions year after year. Thousands attended his church. I couldn't understand the intolerance that was coming out of his mouth. But God was using him. It was one of those situations where you sort of said, Lord, I cannot understand this, but okay, you know best. And this is the situation here. They couldn't understand how it could happen. How could anybody like Nebuchadnezzar be used by God? Now that encourages me for today. Because God can even use the most despicable tyrants in the world today. I've sat down and I thought, can God use Mugabe in Zimbabwe? Can God use the Taliban in Afghanistan? Can even God use Colonel Gaddafi in Libya? Well, if we believe the scripture, we say, yes, he can. Whether he will or not is another question. But yes, he can. And the most unlikely things to happen. I never believed the Berlin Wall would come down and communism would go like it's gone. I never believed the church could grow like the church has grown in China under persecution, as the church has grown in China and in South America and in Africa. The most unlikely things can happen. The third thing I think we can learn from this is what appears right can sometimes be wrong. Now we've got the parable of the cooking pot. We think possibly, Ezekiel was asked to act out this parable. It's an interesting concept. He had to act out various other things. He was lying on his side for 30 odd days in the earlier part of the book, and then he was on his other side, and he was acting out various parables that God was trying to use to teach the people. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, parables are used to emphasize and teach truth. To emphasize and confirm truth, I should say. In the New Testament, under Jesus, it's the miracles that are used to emphasize and confirm truth, and the parables are used to teach the things of the kingdom. How we should conduct ourselves within the kingdom of God. And how we get into the kingdom of God, etc. And Ezekiel here is told to get a cooking pot. I think if we were to use a modern phrase, what God is saying in these verses to the people of Jerusalem, he's saying, right, your goose is now cooked. This is it. Get a cooking pot, he says. Get some stones, put water in the pot, get the fire, the wood underneath, but get the best cuts of meat, the juicy cuts from the shoulder and the marrow bones as well, and arrange the wood and light the fire. Now, I can imagine the people who were seeing this and are gathering around were thinking to themselves, wow, this is a bit different. This is something that's going to be really good. There's going to be a good meal dished up here. The best cuts of meat. Cooked in the fire. Is all this talk of judgment on Jerusalem premature? Is it that Ezekiel has got it wrong and now he's got to put it right so that there's going to be a good meal come out of this? And the odours from the cooking pot, you can just smell it and it, oh, it's a good meal coming out of this. In chapter 11, the same analogy is used where Ezekiel says of the leaders of the people, he says, they're wicked, they're plotting evil. They will say, will it not soon be time to build houses in Jerusalem? The city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat. And that's what it is. The city is a cooking pot, Jerusalem. The people are the meat. And then God does something and tells Ezekiel to do something rather drastic. He tells him to spoil the whole lot. To take the meat out and throw it on the ground. To take the bones out and throw it. Tip out the broth that is there. And it becomes a mess all over the ground. There's sort of echoes of, in this chapter, of sacrificial language where sacrifices were made and blood was spilt. And he talks about those who shed blood and they've not poured it on the ground, they've poured it on the rock. And they were supposed to pour the blood on the ground. And they've not done the right thing, and the right thing is here judgment. The expectation of the audience was a tasty sacred meal. What actually turned out was a pot full of message, and it was poured out, and they shed innocent blood. The meat's forked out with no regard for its importance. The broth is thrown away, and that's what will happen in Jerusalem. The leaders, the king, no regard for their importance or their place in society. They will be cast out. They will be judged. Jerusalem, all its material gain, its social prestige, its wealth and prosperity, its people will be gone. The city will be destroyed. Its commerce and family life and social structure will be raised to the ground. What appears to be a good meal is not. You know, I reckon that down through the church, the story of church history in this country, there are things that have appeared to be right at the time, and indeed the history of the nation. Slavery appeared to be right at one time, until some Christians said, this isn't right. The Welsh slate industry was founded or financed from the plantations of the Pennants and the Ashton Smiths in the Caribbean, based upon slave labour. Sometimes we can be deceived as Christians in our Christian heritage and think that God won't judge Britain. It's a bit like Britain's football team. We tend to think that we own football. We started it. We ought to get to every World Cup. We ought to qualify for every European Cup. Rubbish! We're better footballers. We won't go into that. But you know what I mean. And within the church, within our society, the corruption and the child abuse and the fraud and the selfishness and the sin is rife within our society, and God will judge us. And the Phariseeism in our religious institutions, and the feeling of arrogance that we have as British people, Jesus will come and judge our nation. The difficult thing is to know whether he's doing it now or whether he will do it later. I tend to think that sometimes judgment is coming now. And all this Rule Britannia and God bless America, it irritates me intensely. Because God is not mocked. And I think when we get to heaven, we'll be surprised who we see there. And we'll be surprised who we don't see there. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? When he said, well, you know, I was sick and in prison and you visited me, and I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. But when did we see you, Lord? Evidently, the in word in many Christian circles today is ethical living. That our behavior is becoming of our faith. In every area of life, and that's important. In our recycling, in fair trade, in every area of life. What appears right and sometimes be wrong. Now we move on to the second part of the chapter. And this is the sad part of Ezekiel losing his wife. And I think the fourth thing we can learn is that leaders are not immune to suffering. We know this, those of us that have been leaders in the church. Ezekiel's name means God strengthens. And as a priest being deported, he was unable to fulfill his priestly duties, and then he became a prophet, and he was badly treated by the people. If you read back in chapter 3, he was tied up with ropes, as Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. He was dropped into a cistern, a pit, a well. Ezekiel, though, had time, ups. He had his ups and his downs. One of his ups was he sat with the elders and he told the elders what God's word was, and the elders wouldn't believe him. Chapter 8 and verse 14, and chapter 14. And the majority did not take his message seriously. He suffered illness, according to, well, whether it's illness or whether it's a direct act of God, he couldn't speak for a time. And then his wife died. I always remember when David Watson passed away. David Watson, who was very instrumental in charismatic renewal and St. Michael the Belfry up in York and right across the UK. He died of cancer after quite a lengthy illness. When he was first diagnosed with cancer, John Wimber, the American evangelist and power evangelism he was involved in, he could not believe that David Watson was going to die. So he came over with a team, John Wimber did, and he prayed with David Watson, and he prayed with him, and he prayed with him, and he prayed with him. He said, "You're not going to die." David Watson did die. He wrote a super book before he died. It was Fear No Evil, is that what it was called, Peter? Yeah. But he died. Leaders are not immune from suffering. The sudden death of a loved one is the most stressful thing that life can ever throw upon anybody. And in verse 16 we have, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, with one blow I am about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. You do not lament or weep or shed any tears, groan quietly, do not mourn the dead. Keep your turban fastened, your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners." And I went and spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I had been commanded. This is tough. Is God not being fair on Ezekiel? Not allowing him to grieve? Whether his wife died as a stroke or heart attack, but with immediately, suddenly, she died. I've often perused this and thought, did it happen and God used it? God allowed it to happen, or did God cause it to happen? I don't know. But E.L. Allen says, "Those fulfilling God's purposes are called again and again to surrender their private lives to the requirements of their public responsibility." I think the greatest comfort to us is that Jesus has been there. He's grieved over Lazarus. He's grieved over his friends. He's been tempted as we are tempted. He's gone through all the experiences of life that we will go through. And that lovely hymn, "Lead us, Heavenly Father, lead us. You have trod the way before us," is a line there. And if we are climbing mountains, then the best guide is the one who's been there before. When we go out on our walking group, different people lead us in our walking group this Tuesday, and we hope the folk who are leading us this Tuesday on our walk have already done it, so that they know the way. That's what happens. Leaders are not immune from suffering. Fifth thing is, personal tragedy throws over normal life patterns. Here, Ezekiel was told to keep faith and continue ministering. If when your loved one dies and you don't seem to act as you think you should as a Christian, then don't worry about it, because Ezekiel certainly didn't. I think many of the conventions that we set up are not mandatory conventions at all. They are just things that have come into custom and practice in bereavement. You see, Ezekiel here, what should have happened in a Jewish bereavement, he should have put on sackcloth and ashes. God said, don't take your turban off or your cloak, don't put on sackcloth and ashes. He should have made a real public display and lamented in public and cried in public. Don't do that, do it in private. Groan and moan in private. There should have been a special meal, a funeral meal. The family and friends all should have come round and sat with him. He should have taken his sandals off and walked barefoot. He should have covered the lower part of his face and not spoken. God said, don't do any of that. Don't do it. And then the people came and asked me, won't you tell us what these things have to do with us? And I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord said, I am about to desecrate my sanctuary and stronghold in which to take the pride. Not only was Jerusalem, the city and its people, going to be destroyed, but so was the temple. Their pride and joy, the thing that they loved most, what was most precious to them, the picture was of Ezekiel's wife, was like the temple, most precious to them, is going to be taken away. You're going to be separated from it. The nations believed that if they conquered a people, they also conquered their gods. And so Nebuchadnezzar probably thought that God was already gone. There was no one around to gather around the people and comfort them when this happened. They'd all died. They couldn't grieve in the way that they were going to grieve. The people in exile were not going to grieve in the way that they should have grieved. Convention was thrown over. It's a very interesting little thing here. And it doesn't happen often in Ezekiel. In verse 24, God goes into the third person. And he says this. Ezekiel will be a sign to you, and you will do just as he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. It's as though God is directly speaking to the people. You'll do this, you'll do that, you won't do this, you'll know. And the siege was laid, and about 18 months later it happened. The temple was gone. Jesus said to the people, and they got really upset, if I destroy this temple, he was talking about his body, of course, it'll be built up again in 3 days. And of course, he was resurrected in 3 days. They got really upset with Stephen when Stephen told them, God does not live in a temple made with hands. And they stoned him. They were very sensitive about the temple. But Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death, and the death is separation from God. You've heard the joke about the preacher who put on a notice that next week's subject is what is hell like, and underneath it said, come and hear our choir. It's not like that at all. There'll be no singing, whether it's good or bad, when we're separated from God. There'll be no goodness, there'll be no light, there'll be no hope. It will be like, a little like, a feeling of total bereavement. Like the Jews in this country, we've set up conventions of bereavement. For many years you wore black. You wore a black tie. People today, Christians today, say, no, I want you to wear something bright and colourful. I still struggle with that. I think I still struggle with doing things a bit casually. Respect, perhaps, can be shown in what we wear. In some countries, and in Wales, also burial was the thing. No women went to the cemetery. Sometimes the coffin was laid in the house overnight. Sometimes it was open, even, for people to go and view the person who passed away. Don't do that so much today. There's always a wake, though. There's always a good nosh and a good booze up afterwards. You don't have to do that. I remember people who were frowned upon when they didn't visit the grave regularly and put flowers there regularly. Frowned upon. You ought to do that. You ought to do that. We just had a friend with us for a week who lost her husband 12 months ago. Lovely man. He was secretary of our church in Warminster. Gracious man. Died in his 60s. She's still struggling. She said, the most difficult thing was when people asked me, how are you? Don't ask a bereaved person, how are you? And I say this reverently, for God's sake, don't ask them, how are you? You know how they are. They feel desperately lonely. They feel desperately lost. They feel desperately depressed. They don't know how they're going to put their lives together. Immediately after the bereavement of a spouse, people don't know where they are. Don't ask them, how are you? But don't avoid them either. I've known people walk across the road to avoid people in bereavement. We're just there for you. We're praying for you. We're thinking of you. We can't understand what you're feeling, but we want to be for you. That's all you can say. I always remember sitting with a family who'd lost their 17-year-old son on the eve of his passing out parade at the Army Apprentices School in Chepstow. They went out for a drink, the boys. They were killed in a car crash on the way home. 17 years old. I went and sat with that family. I was a young pastor. I didn't know what to say or what to do. And I said to them, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. And they just said, but you're here. And, you know, we've built up these conventions about bereavement. And everybody's got their different coping mechanism with it. And none of us really know, unless we've experienced the bereavement of a spouse, none of us can understand the pain, the sense of loss, the sense of loneliness that people feel. Sometimes for weeks, sometimes for months. And the other thing this person, our friend, was criticized for, somebody said, when she went to church the following Sunday after her husband had died, oh, I'm surprised to see you at church. Why? I bet the people said, hey, Ezekiel, I'm surprised you haven't taken your turban off. But he was told not to. The conventions were thrown over. Because God was about to do something drastic. We've got to finish and say the sixth thing is this. The lowest point can be the fulcrum on which God's favor swings. There's a key phrase that runs through a lot of these chapters, and particularly these chapters, these latter chapters here. At the end of chapter 23, you will suffer the penalty of your lewdness and bear the consequences of your sins and adultery. Then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Verse 24 of chapter 24. When this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Verse 27. So you will be assigned to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. When someone realizes and comes to an understanding that God is a great big God and is the sovereign Lord, then there's hope. And as we further go through Ezekiel, you'll see that chapters 25 to 32, he's told to condemn the other nations, because they're just as bad as Israel, if not worse. And then we get on, and he's told to be a watchman. He's got to speak out about this, and about various things. And he's going to be a shepherd, the true shepherd, a proper shepherd. There's lots of other shepherds that are not doing their job, but Ezekiel's going to be a proper shepherd. And then we get to the valley of the dry bones, and the hope is that these bones will live. And when these bones realize that he is the sovereign Lord, they can live. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. When we realize who Jesus is, we can come to life. A new experience of salvation. A recognition that Jesus can bring us into the very presence of this holy God. This is a message of judgment. But so often at the lowest point, this can be the fulcrum on which God's favor swings. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful. We are so grateful in the midst of sadness, midst of judgment, in the midst of bereavement, in the midst of separation, in the midst of all these feelings that sin brings upon us, that separation of loved ones bring upon us, that death brings upon us, we can come to you and you can say, you can live again. I can breathe new life into you. There is hope. Be to us an Ezekiel, the one who strengthens, God's strength. Be to us that comfort, which means to give strength to. Be to us wherever we are, in our experiences, whether we're fearing something in our lives, whether it be illness, whether it be a job, whether it be the future, whatever it be, Lord, minister to us. Give us that hope of life. Whether we're fearing that we haven't actually come to Jesus and our sins will condemn us, give us a new understanding that we can come by faith, by repentance, and find new life in him. Father, we pray that you will meet us where we are and take us on to be where you want us to be, for Jesus' sake. Amen.